Please be opening your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 13. Last week we finished our series on the seven kingdom parables. But Jesus' parabolic discourse isn't quite complete. There's still a bit more that Jesus intends to teach us. And as Jesus often does, he sets up this last lesson with a question that we'll pick up in Matthew 13, 51 and 52. Where Jesus asks, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes." And Jesus said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old." We're going to look this morning at Jesus' question itself, at a parable of a different kind, and our duty in light of this parable. So beginning with Jesus' question, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes." We're tempted to read right over this Q&A, but let's actually think about it for a second. Jesus asked them if they understand all these things. Everything that they've heard in the parabolic discourse, and they said yes. That's a bunch of stuff, isn't it? That's a bunch of stuff. The first parable, the parable of the sower, explains why there's different responses to the word of the kingdom, but it also presents Jesus as the sower, and he tells us that that is the Son of God figure from Daniel 7. Well, I've scratched the surface of the theological implications of that title and how it serves as the fulfillment of Daniel 7 in my sermons from the parabolic discourse. But again, I've only scratched the surface. If I were to ask you, "Have you understood all these things?" what would you say? And then in the second parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus points to the coming judgment on the Jews in 70 AD, where the tares who were planted by the devil will be burned up, and the wheat that comes from the good seed that's sowed by the Son of Man would be spared and gathered into the barn. Again, all of that relates back to the book of Daniel. Matthew 15 tells us that some of the plants that were not planted by the Father are the scribes and the Pharisees, and they would certainly be uprooted. If I ask you if you understood all these things again, what would you say? No. Then comes the third and fourth parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, and these are related parables. The first points to the gradual growth of the kingdom of heaven until it becomes a blessing to all the nations of the earth, and then ultimately transforms the whole world thoroughly, like leaven gradually transforms a lump of dough. This kingdom would have greater reach and impact than any kingdom that had ever come before it. And it has another glorious distinction as well. I love to read that Daniel 7, 13 and 14. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the cloud of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming in. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." You have to understand the whole book of Daniel to really understand what's going on in the parabolic discourse. If I ask you, "Have you understood all these things?" again, I ask you, what would you say? Then comes the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of greatest price, which I presented as explaining how that Jesus purchased the field to gain the treasure of the kingdom of heaven. And he did that by fulfilling the whole law, culminating in offering his life to save his people from their sins according to the will of the Father. Then lastly, the parable of the dragnet points to the coming final judgment, where the church age is purged of imposters, just like the judgment that took place at the culmination of the Jewish age. If I'm correct in my handling of these kingdom parables, then there's a beautiful, logical, chronological progression to the kingdom parables themselves that directly relates to the prophecies in Daniel 7. You know the question. Do you understand all these things? Honestly, at first, I thought that their answer pointed to a laughable naivety. I kind of chuckled at them. Did they really think that they understood everything that they had heard? You don't have to wait very long to see that they certainly didn't understand all these things like they say they do. I mean, we know throughout the New Testament that they were kind of expecting the coming of Jesus to be way quicker than it came, weren't they? And, you know, As we as the sower of the good seed, Jesus intends to sow his seed liberally in the field. But in the very next chapter, the disciples are trying to send the crowds away. And it says that Jesus has compassion on them. He has to stop them and then minister to the crowds. Not much later, it's clear that at least Peter doesn't understand how Jesus intends to establish his kingdom by purchasing the field, given what we see that Matthew 16, 21 through 22, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. And Peter took him aside. Peter was a bold dude. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." I don't think Peter understood all these things quite as well as he thought he did. Luke 18:34 tells us that none of them understood when Jesus said that. Even after Jesus' resurrection, the disciples showed that they didn't understand the multi-ethnic, multinational nature of Jesus' kingdom. When Jesus is about to ascend and they ask, "Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Of course, he tells them, "It's not for you to know the times or the epochs which your Father has fixed by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and be my witness in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." They had the wrong vision. But their naivety isn't actually as bad as it seems on the surface, which is probably why Jesus doesn't correct them. The Greek phrase actually helps us understand this question just a little more. The verb translated to understand, it does mean to understand, but it means in a sense of putting together ideas or thoughts so that they make a unity. Are you putting all these things together? Are you realizing there's a connection in all of these kingdom parables? Do you see that there's a connection in everything I've been teaching? It would be translated better, "Have you put all these things together?" Jesus is asking if they see how these many things lead to a merging of many ideas into one unifying, overarching truth. And on some level, the disciples do already get it, but their understanding will grow. There's a difference between truly understanding and fully understanding. Guys, do you understand the gospel? Do you understand the fullness of the gospel and every aspect and all the riches of the gospel and every connection throughout the entirety of Scripture? Do you understand it? No. There's a difference in truly understanding and in fully understanding. And these disciples, they truly understand, but no man this side of glory could ever credibly understand to fully understand. They couldn't claim that, could they? No, they've not understood everything, but they are taking in a lot. The truth is that they understand far more than the masses, but far less than they will over time. In Mark 9, 31 through 32, Jesus was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, he will raise again 3 days later." And verse 32 tells us in Mark, "But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him." So they didn't even ask for clarity. But then after he rose from the dead, two men in dazzling clothes appeared and they said, "He's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again." And then they remembered his words and they put it together more. They understood before, but they understood more later, didn't they? They even began to understand more veiled language and implications. In John 2, 19 through 22, where Jesus is preaching and he says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it again." And the Jews said to them, "It took 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remember that he said this and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. When they heard this, they're like, "What's he talking about?" But afterwards, they had more understanding. It filled in, didn't it? And again, in John 13, 6 through 7, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, do you want to wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said, "What I do to you, you don't realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter didn't want his feet washed by his master, but he didn't understand that the way to actually lead is by pouring yourself out for the good of those who are under your charge. Peter couldn't get that yet. But he got it later. And way before they come to this greater understanding, they understand enough to know that nothing in the world is more important than Jesus' ministry and the kingdom that he established. Remember when everybody's leaving him in John 6, many of the disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And Jesus said to the 12, "You won't go away also, will you?" And Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you're the Holy One of God. We don't get it all, but we get that. And we're not going anywhere. We don't understand what you just preached either. We ain't got nowhere else to go. Once we get to that point, there's no doubt that understanding will grow. There's no doubt. Isn't it exciting to know if you truly believe and love the truths that you understand, that God will increase your understanding? Sure, we'll never get it all. But that shouldn't discourage you guys. That should excite you that you'll never get it all this side of heaven. That the discovery will never end. You'll see more and more glorious things in God's Word as you study and grow. And the more you see, the more it will build your faith. When we consider the complexity of the truths contained in the kingdom parables alone, there's enough on which to chew for the rest of our lives. Wouldn't have to go anywhere else. We're going to. Don't worry, I'm not mistaken. But we'd never understand it all. Why? Because within these kingdom parables, we see the glory of God as revealed in the person, ministry, and kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that's the inexhaustible hub of all knowledge. When you really understand that, everything else flows out of that central truth of all reality. When we can truly get it, but we'll never get it all. But the fact that the disciples are truly getting it is at least the beginning of putting all these things together. And that leads Jesus to give this parable of a different kind. Look at this parable in verse 52. Jesus said to them, therefore every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. What do I mean that this parable is a parable of a different kind? Well, the parables in the parabolic discourse, all the other ones are kingdom parables. But this one isn't. This parable stands apart from all the rest of the parables because it doesn't tell us what the kingdom of heaven is like. But instead, it tells us what a scribe who's became a disciple of the kingdom is like. It's still a parable. It's not telling us the nature of the kingdom. It's telling us the nature of the scribe who becomes a disciple of the kingdom. But to understand that, let's consider who are these scribes who become disciples of the kingdom and what is this parable teaching about them? So who are these scribes? Let's begin answering that question because you can't really understand the parable if we don't answer that, can we? And this question is probably the most confusing part of an otherwise simple text. And once you answer this question, the purpose and meaning of the text falls right in place. Why is it confusing? Well, because the mention of scribes seems pretty random, especially scribes becoming disciples of the kingdom. In the technical sense, this word for scribe, grammateus, so like writing, it's one who wrote. That's the actual literal meaning of this word. But among the Jews, the term had developed to include any man who was a learner, an interpreter, and a teacher of the law according to the tradition of the elders. They were the scribes. They knew the scriptures really well. Why? Because they're copying them word for word, and then they're studying the tradition of the elders to make sure they understand how it's been historically interpreted, and then they know it really, really well, and they're telling everybody else how they should interpret the law. These scribes and rabbis had added so much tradition that it often subordinated or even often contradicted God's Word. We'll see that soon in Matthew 15. Therefore, when Jesus contradicted their tradition of the elders and called them to an unadulterated Word of God alone, they rejected Jesus rather than repenting. But their alleged job was to study and interpret Scripture. They were the theologians of all of Judaism. And with many of them being members of the Sanhedrin court, they were also understood to have a judiciary function as well. So they were looked at as the writers of Scripture, the copiers of Scripture, of the interpreters and teachers of Scripture, the experts, the theologians of their days, and the judges that would judge right and wrong amongst the people. They were lofty. They were looked up to by society as a whole. Now back to our text. The disciples just told Jesus that they understood these kingdom parables. And what do the scribes have to do with anything? Do you understand these things? Yes. Well, any scribe, it seems illogical, doesn't it? And Jesus had explained these parables only to the disciples and stated plainly, unequivocally, and unapologetically when asked by the disciples, why do you teach to them in parables? Remember in Matthew 13, 10 through 12? And Jesus answered and said, to you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. So, if it's not been granted for them, the scribes, Pharisees, and the masses, to know the mysteries of the kingdom, and if even what they do have is going to be taken away, then how in the world are they going to become disciples of the kingdom when it's not granted to them to know the kingdom's mystery? Isn't that kind of confusing? Everything else we see in all four Gospels and the epistles seems to match up with what we would expect. There isn't a hint of any former scribe becoming the wider circle even of those who hear and do the will of Jesus, His Father in heaven. No former Jewish scribes are mentioned in the book of Acts, in the epistles, or even in the writings of the early church fathers. You don't hear this dude who was a scribe and then anything. Not once. Mark tells of an understanding scribe who was not far from the kingdom of heaven in Mark 12, 28 through 34. But I don't know if you knew this, but if you're not far from the kingdom, you're not in it. Right? One scribe seemed promising in Matthew 8, 19 through 20. The scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So he basically says, "Hey, dude, count the costs. You never hear from this guy again." He's gone. And that's it. Is Jesus telling us what it would take for a scribe to become a disciple? Is it hypothetical? What gives? Well, it's actually pretty simple. Jesus is identifying His chosen disciples as the new alternative scribal community. One not trained in the rabbinical schools, but in His own instruction to bring His new radical understanding of the law and the gospel to Israel. That's what's going on. The clearest hint of that is in Matthew 23 when Jesus absolutely castigates the scribes and Pharisees in His famous eight woes. I love this section of Scripture. I read it sometimes just for giggles, you know, I just enjoy it. Because He goes to them in Matthew 23, 13, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." You know, He says that eight times. "You shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, and you yourselves do not enter into it." So, see that? Those scribes and Pharisees, they keep others, and they don't enter into it. "Nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." And then in 23:34, listen to what Jesus says. "Therefore, behold, I'm sending to you prophets and wise men and scribes." You're being replaced. You scribes, you wouldn't come in. I'm going to send real prophets. I'm going to send real wise men. I'm going to send real scribes. And some of them you will kill and crucify. And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues. And you will persecute from city to city. Does that remind you of anything? Remember the missionary discourse when Jesus sends out the 12? Remember that? Matthew 10, 5 through 7, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Don't go the way of the Gentiles. Do not go into any city of the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So He's going to these communities with Jewish people and mainly in the synagogues where you have these Pharisees and scribes. He's preaching to them the message of the kingdom, and they're all rejecting it to store up wrath so it will be removed from them and given to a people bearing the fruit there. There's going to be a new set of scribes. And what does He say will happen? 10:23, "But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through all the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." Son of Man's coming. You're all replacing the old scribes. You're a better scribal community because you're going to preach the law of God as it's intended, not with their twisted version. The scribes and Pharisees are failing in their jobs as theologians and interpreters of the law. So King Jesus is explicitly telling them that they're being replaced. In chapter 13 here, we see Jesus encouraging His disciples, building them up so that they know that they are in no way inferior to the esteemed scribes. Brothers and sisters, praising your brothers and sisters in Christ is not a bad thing. We get to the point where we're like, if I say something bad, something good to them, I'm going to puff them up with pride. So I'm just going to beat them over the head and never tell them anything encouraging. That's not how Jesus dealt with people. He gave a steady diet of encouragement, but then warning of dangers. He was a balanced man. We should be balanced people. He's encouraging them here. The disciples' education is actually superior to theirs because they learned from the King of the Kingdom Himself. And in chapter 23, Jesus is gouging the scribes and Pharisees and the wise men by ascribing His common fishermen and tax collectors' disciples with the titles that they took such pride in. Jesus could be a pretty good troll too, when He wanted to be. He could encourage His humble disciples, who likely battled satanic lies of inferiority, and in the same breath expose the pride in the hearts of the arrogant scribes and Pharisees. Man, no wonder they call Him a master. He could do it all perfectly, couldn't He? Everything He did. So Matthew presents the disciples as an extension of Jesus' authority. Theirs is the scribal teaching role. It will become that explicitly in Matthew 28:19. All authority is given to me in heaven. Go therefore and make disciples. I've got all authority, and I'm telling you now to go and be the disciple makers, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. You're the new teachers. And as we'll see, the judicial is also transferred to them as well in 16:19, 18:18, 19:28. Those are three texts. I'm not going to read them, but we're going to see that and be covering it when we get to those coming soon. But the judicial authority of the scribes is going to be replaced by these disciples who are going to actually judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So, what is this parable now teaching? Since we understand who it is, it's confusing that it says scribes, but He's referring to them as scribes. What's it teaching? Jesus said to them, therefore. Let's pause here a second. The disciples say they're putting all these things, all these truths about the kingdom together and understanding them as unity. They affirm they're doing that, right? Jesus asks them, are you putting all these things together and seeing them as a unity? Are you understanding the kingdom, how I'm presenting it? And they say yes. And what's the first word of Jesus' response? Therefore. And as usual, asking the famous question, what's the therefore, is helpful. Jesus is saying, okay, you just told me that you've been putting all these things together concerning the nature of the kingdom. That makes you a disciple, a pupil, a learner of the kingdom. And as a scribe, a teacher, or interpreter, and as one who will judge the 12 tribes of Israel according to that law, you need to view yourselves rightly. You've got to understand what you need to be like. You need to know who you're supposed to be. How should you view yourself? And Jesus said to him, therefore, every scribe, that's how I'm addressing you, who has become a disciple of the kingdom is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and things old. So let's consider those three elements of how they should view themselves. Each is like a head of a household who has a treasure house that contains things new and old. We're going to handle those. So each is like a head of a household first. This word, oikodespotes. It's a head of a household, the master of a house, somebody that owns land and has people under his charge is kind of the idea. Headship's frowned upon today, guys. There are teachers in Big Eva who lie and say that Christians are called to tear down the hierarchy. I'm not naming names like J.D. Greer or anybody like that. I'm not going to mention stuff like that because I just don't like meddling, right? But there's people who say things like that. Ridiculous things. They propagate the damnable lie that all authority is wicked and that anytime someone's in a position of authority, that they necessarily use that position to exploit and abuse those under their charge. You're going to hear that a lot. It's big these days. It has been for 10 years with growing influence in our entire culture, not just within the church. We've got enemies within the church, but our culture's swallowing this stuff. In that construct, everyone is divided into oppressor and oppressed categories. And the oppressors, those with positions of authority or privilege, right, are necessarily sinful and should divest themselves of their privilege. And the oppressed, those without positions of influence and privilege, are necessarily victims who need liberation instead of salvation. You've heard all this stuff, haven't you? Thus, for these false prophets, biblical patriarchy, patriarchy bad. Business owners, employers, what are they? They're always bad. And landlords, man, they're really bad. And success or position, well, that's bad. Period. In the Bible, heads of households are responsible to God to carry out their duties for the good of those under their care. And it's assumed that piety exists, which means they understand duty and that they care about those under their charge and that they recognize that they're going to give an account to a holy God for the discharge of their duties, and that men will have the natural affections to do so. Remember 1 Timothy 5:8, that if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, a related word here, then he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. He's basically saying even an unbeliever is going to do that because of natural affection. It's not wrong to be in positions of authority and to wield that authority. And there's a natural disposition. Everybody doesn't do it well. There's some people that are so given over their sins, they don't do it at all. But the design of God is that you do it well to the glory of God for the good of those who God has entrusted to your care. Jesus is telling these disciples that if they actually understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God, then they are like oike despotes. They are like heads of household, and as such, they should feel the weight of that responsibility. Men and mothers, do you not feel the weight of the responsibility of the souls of the children under you? Men of your wife and your children? Me as a pastor of the whole congregation, that I'm going to give an account for every word that I speak and everything I do and what it models? There's a weightiness. And Jesus is saying, hey, you understand the mysteries of the kingdom? You're putting all this together? It's not for your jollies. You should view yourself now as the head of a household. Feel the weight of that responsibility. They have people for whom they are responsible to God to help. And by what means are they to help? Well, they're men. They're not just householders. They're householders who have treasure house. They have treasure. They are not just in a position of authority. They're men who have thesaurus. Can you hear anything in there? When I'm redundant with words or have one I don't like very much or I'm trying to alliterate, I go get my thesaurus, don't I? And it's a treasure house of words. That's the word here. It's a treasure house of something. So, they have a treasure house, a granary, a storehouse, a treasure chest of understanding. Under Jesus' instruction, each of the 12 was becoming a genuinely learned scribe and a true disciple of the kingdom of heaven. They had become like heads of household who bring forth out of his treasure things old and new. The head of a household was responsible for the welfare of the entire family, and a major part of his duty was to maintain ample supplies of food, clothing, and all other things that the members of the household might need. He had to make sure he was working hard to give others what they need. Don't rest on your laurels. You got to keep the treasure house full. There's too many people that need from you, and you need to feel the weight of that. He kept these supplies in a storehouse or treasure from which would be dispensed items as they were needed. You see, the God-fearing head of a household dared not use his blessings only for his own benefit. He'd be worse than an infidel if he did, if he didn't care for those under his charge. So what does the scribe do with the treasure? Ekbale, that's that he brings out of his treasure. It carries the idea of casting out, of scattering liberally, distributing widely. It points to generosity. It points to giving out of truth eagerly and liberally. It's saying there's so many people that need you. You've got a treasure that's inexhaustible in this kingdom of heaven. You're a householder. Go and take it everywhere. There's people that have to have it. They need you. You are responsible for distribution of the treasure that's been entrusted to you. The imageries of goods being disposed of by being used, not of being displayed to be admired. What's that mean? A preacher that preaches so that people will think he looks clever? He might look clever, but he failed as a preacher, didn't he? If you get done preaching, people think, man, that guy sure is sharp or eloquent, articulate. He didn't do a great job. If they walk away saying, wow, look at Jesus. Or wow, look at my sin. Or wow, look at how Jesus paid for my sin. What a God we have. You've succeeded. That's the goal. Because you're wanting to feed them Christ. They're wanting to feast on Christ. You're not the storehouse, guys. You're not the treasure chest. You've got one. You're the householder. But you're giving them what they need. The treasure gained by being in Christ, who bought the whole world to gain the treasure, is a treasure that the disciples must pass out to others. If you've been given understanding, if you grasp the secrets of the kingdom, if you've become a scribe trained in the truths of the kingdom, then you must share your treasures with others. You must bring the treasures out and share them. Luke 12:48. To whom much is given, much is required. But why does Jesus include this last detail, that the treasure house is one that contains things new? Notice the order too. You'd usually say things old and things new, and it's reversed. It contains things new and old. Let's consider first what Jesus is getting out by including the detail that the treasure house includes these new things. The old guard scribes loved the law, as interpreted by their tradition of the elders, right? And I know that we return to this again and again, but it's a pivotal section in understanding the Jewish religion at the time of Christ in general, and the conflict that existed between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees in particular. And it's Matthew 5:17-21. Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Jesus knew that the scribes and Pharisees would levy that charge against him because what he was about to teach was different. It seemed to them to be new. It went against the tradition of the elders. And they're going to blame him for wanting to abolish the law and the prophets. So he clarifies with strong words. He goes on to say, "For truly I say to you that until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it's all accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the old guard scribes and Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus makes sure that everyone knows that he is not the one who's reducing the demands of the law. That's the scribes and the Pharisees with their tradition of the elders. And then he goes through six examples. You've heard that it was that the ancients were told. That's what they assumed were the old things. But I say to you, you've heard that it was said. What? But I say to you. It was said, but I say to you. You have heard that the ancients were told again, but I say to you. Verse 33, verse 38, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. Verse 43, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. It seems that it's new doctrine, and they wouldn't abide by that which was new and contrary to what was the accepted tradition of their time. They would not do it. They wouldn't accept it. Neither the scribes, nor the Pharisees, nor the people in general liked the "but I say to you" part. I'm not going to go through the actual corrections that took place. You can go back to those sermons and learn that. But the thing is, it's different than what they were used to. They were comfortable with the old tradition of the elders. This new teaching was upsetting. So when Jesus finished the words of the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed, ekplessos. They were struck with terror. They weren't okay with it. They were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. The scribes drew off the authority of the ancients. Jesus said, "I don't need the authority of the ancients. I'm the Christ. And what I'm bringing to your ears sounds new. And receive it." Over and over again, Jesus pointed away from the tradition of the elders to a fresh look at the timeless Word of God itself. We'll get to Matthew 15:1-3 in a little while, but then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" Because he doesn't care about the tradition of the elders. That's the reason. It's not what he says, basically. He just sidesteps the question, "Because y'all don't wash your hands when you eat bread," as if that matters. And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Hey, I'm not doing your old stuff. I'm bringing stuff that's going to confront the sin of our day that's just been accepted as traditional and as what everybody should believe. I'm going to confront it unapologetically and unashamedly and fearlessly. Guys, if you're a scribe of the kingdom, that's what you'll do. You're not trying to win a popularity contest because you don't care if you're popular. You do care if you're obedient to what Christ has revealed in His Word, though. You care about that. You care about that a lot. And we're going to see this same rejection of new things in our text actually next week in Matthew 13, 53 through 57. When Jesus finished these parables, these very kingdom parables, and he asked this question, tells them that they're going to bring forth things new and old. Where does Jesus go? He came to his own town and began to teach to them in the synagogue where the scribes and Pharisees hung out. And they were astonished by his teaching. That word again, ekplesso. It's the same one that's translated amazed at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. They were struck with terror again. And they said, where did this man get all this wisdom? And these miraculous powers. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these great things? And they took offense at him. He's teaching them stuff that seems new. And they don't want new. They want their tradition. They want what they're comfortable with. They want what they've always believed. But Jesus said to them, a prophet's not without honor except in his own hometown and amongst his own household. These disciples of the kingdom are beginning to put all these things together concerning the secrets of the nature of the kingdom. These things are recently discovered, and in a sense they're new, yet they are things that are hidden from before the foundation of the world, according to 1335, right? They're new to these people. They don't sound like what they've always heard, but they're the ancient truths from the Ancient of Days himself, the truths hidden from before the foundation of the world. And it is only their revelation which is new. It's only that it's being revealed to them that's new. If Jesus' disciples have indeed understood these old and new truths, they're now in a position to offer true provision for God's household. And this parable challenges them to bring it out for the benefit of others. Things new and things old. I'm not going to say much about this here because it's already been established in my last point, but Jesus puts the new first because that's what's being most frequently challenged. But Jesus is adamant that the Old Testament is the foundation of the New Testament. Or that the new is the fulfillment of the old. I mean, we see again and again that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. Matthew quotes the Old Testament like crazy, but with the right interpretation, not the traditional interpretation. We get a warning against neglecting the old in the excitement of having what has gone before. And we just say Jesus specifically emphasizes, as we just saw, Jesus specifically emphasizes in Matthew 5, 17 through 48 that the old is not abolished, but it's to be judiciously integrated into the new perspective of the kingdom of heaven. So we see Jesus' question, what's being asked here. We see this parable of a different kind. But what's our duty in light of this parable? Of course, we've touched on it some. I'll close with this briefly. Jesus didn't merely desire that his disciples be well informed. God forbid we simply know a bunch of stuff that we keep to ourselves. Stuff that we celebrate in our own hearts. Religion's not for just in your homes, in your hearts, and in your pews, contrary to popular politicians of our day. Our religion is for the public square. It's for everybody that will hear. That we will stand before kings and princes. That we will declare God's word to everyone. That we will call everyone to submit to King Jesus. We are intended to disciple the nations. God intends that we communicate to others what we receive. If we learn something new, something that goes against the wrong-headed traditions of our day, then we're to do exactly what Jesus did. Correct the tradition according to the word of God. If you're a scribe of the kingdom, you have to stand against the popular traditions and wrong-headed ideas of your day. It won't make you popular. But it's our charge as Christians. We're householders. We're heads of households. We've got that as a duty. There's people who need the truth. The truth actually matters. And it actually exists. And it's actually knowable. And it's our duty to take it to the world. The old things, they do have right. We should celebrate with them. At times, Jesus agreed with the Pharisees and with the scribes. But where they're wrong, we must instruct according to the kingdom truths that we've learned from the Word of God. We must even be willing to suffer for the chance of communicating truths that can save the souls of those with whom we speak. Matthew 10, 26 through 28. Remember in that missionary discourse to the 12. He's sending them out, the precursor to them being these new scribes. He says, "Therefore do not fear them, for there's nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known." If you're a coward, God will reveal that. That's actually what it's saying. So be a person of integrity. There's nothing that's concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be made known. But what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim it upon the housetops. Do not fear those who will kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We're householders. We've got a duty. This can save people. If we have to suffer to get it out, that's just what householders do. I will put myself at risk to protect my wife and my children. Any decent man will. If there's a scary noise and you send your wife to the door to see what it is, you need to check your man card at the door. This whole world, though, we're responsible to Christ for the whole world. That we're supposed to make disciples of all the nations. They're all. We're supposed to be householders with that weight of responsibility on us. And a fearlessness that I'll die. I'll suffer to give you what you need. Why? Because that's what householders do. Because that's my duty. That's my charge. That's the kind of man I'm supposed to be. And then we go and we be that man. And if we're supposed to bring out of our treasure things old and new, then we must always be discovering new things. That's right back to the don't rest on your laurels. I know the four spiritual laws, so I'm good. I can share the gospel. Guys, that will be stale as it can be if that's what you want to rest on. You've got to be people of the Word, diving in deep and God revealing more and more things to you, bringing it alive. Sure, you'll draw off old stuff, but there should always be new in this path of discovery. The question Jesus asked His disciples, have you understood all these things, or have you put all these things together? Well, my answer is, well, not all of it. But what I do see is glorious. And I want to see more. And it's so easy to see more. These kingdom truths are rich and inexhaustible. How could we not desire to find more ways that this amazing God-authored narrative played itself out in real space and time, in real history? Knowing that should set you ablaze if you have a heart that loves Christ. And telling other people about it should set you ablaze as well. It boggles my mind every time I study. And who doesn't love getting their mind boggled? Don't y'all? By the greatness, the power, and the wisdom of God. And then what He shows us can be used by God to draw unbelievers to Himself. I love this quote by John Calvin. Jesus says that teachers are like householders who are not only careful about their own food, but have a store laid up for the nourishment of others, and who do not live at ease as to the passing day, but make provision for a future and distant period. The meaning, therefore, is that the teachers of the church ought to be prepared by long study for giving to the people out of a storehouse a variety of instruction concerning the Word of God as the necessity of the case may require, a varied and manifold distribution, wisely and properly adapted to the capacity of every individual. Hey, householders, that's heavy. God help us. Who's sufficient for these things? I'm glad it's not just up to me. God, lead me, guide me, let me walk in Your Spirit. Show me wonderful things in Your Word. I want to appeal lastly to our love of fellow men and our love of Christ. Appealing to our love of fellow man, 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." If we know the destiny of unbelievers, how can we stay quiet? How can we sit on these kingdom truths? The Christian's heart is cold indeed. This is MacArthur, who is not deeply concerned and exercised about those around him who are destined for the eternity of hell, to have the gift of eternal life, but not to share it with those who now have only the prospect of eternal death, is the epitome of selfishness and lovelessness. But now we appeal to our love of Christ. And that's what Jesus appealed to when talking to Peter. I'll just quote King Jesus directly in John 21, 15 through 17. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Guys, wouldn't we say that? "Yeah, Lord, you know I love you." The same response that he said to Peter, I think we can take it to ourselves as well. "Then feed my lambs." You're responsible. If you love me, then love those that are mine and feed them. He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John," do you get tired of hearing it? You're like, "Man, you're on this quite a bit." You get tired of hearing it? I think Peter did too. I start talking about it when you start doing it. Okay, deal? All right. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you." And Jesus said again, "Feed my sheep." Brothers and sisters, we have been entrusted with the message of the kingdom of God, a treasure that Jesus purchased for us, and He gives us ownership in it. And now He entrusts it to us, not for just our own benefit to hoard it up, but to scatter liberally. Let's go scatter it. And know that His Word will not return void, and that by it He will build His church. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this reminder, Lord, this call. Lord, that we do understand some things. We don't understand everything, but we understand way more than the world around us for sure. And we want to grow in our understanding. God, we thank You for this parable that makes us realize how we should view ourselves as these householders who have a treasure and that we need to be liberally spreading it out. Lord, when we do, Lord, we pray that You'll protect us, that we'll have peaceful exchanges. Lord, we, according to Your purposes, Lord, we want to live as long as You would have us to live for Your namesake, Your honor, Your glory, to fulfill the callings on our lives. God, give us a fearlessness and a willingness even to suffer, even to die, for the sake of making Your name famous. Lord, we love, knowing Your terror, we love men. And Lord, we love You who purchased for us life and immortality. How can we not share it with others, this message that can save their souls? Lord, give us that boldness, this willingness, and power in our communication. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.